As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'd like to let you know Andy Smith's mother went to be with the Lord this week. Andy's been a long time secretary. A lot of times her voice is the first one you hear when you call the church. And so if you see Andy when she gets back this week, just let her know that you're praying for her. Her mother was a very sweet believer, been here many, many times over the years, and we're glad that she is in the Lord's presence this morning. 2 Corinthians 9, I've chosen as my text, and then you'll notice some of my messages that are going to be, we're going to highlight during the Christmas season, dealing with intimacy with the Lord. And why did Christ come? In order that we might develop a relationship of intimacy with the Creator is ultimately why Jesus came, and we're going to develop that theme. Let's stand together as we read, beginning with verse 6. Now, normally this would be associated with a message on giving. But I want you to know right up front, I'm not preaching on giving this morning in the sense of giving of your resources. Now, that's part of it, but in reality, it's a small part of what Paul is saying. And as I pointed out last week, Paul never once mentions money in these two chapters, and yet often that's the context in which we hear a message from these two chapters. But it's really giving of ourselves to the Lord first, and then in ministry and service to others. That's what brings us, ultimately, a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude. And I would just like to make one point this morning. This is kind of where I'm going. That the generous souls are the grateful souls. Generosity always leads to gratitude. Miserliness always leads to littleness, always leads to ingratitude. When we center our focus upon others, that's the way God's created us, that's when we're going to have a grateful spirit. When we center our focus upon ourselves, we draw inwardly, we become small, and we lose that sense of gratefulness. Now here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able. I love that phrase. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written. A quote from Psalm 112. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything, for all liberality, enriched in order that you can give and be a blessing to others, which causes thanksgiving. Notice the connection here with thanksgiving. Causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many what? Thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And then notice Paul just explodes in praise here. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. A great passage to bridge from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning to be your people. We are grateful to be born in this great land of opportunity where we have so much, even with the losses in the stock market this year and with the downturn in our economy, we still are the greatest, most blessed nation with the greatest abundance that history has ever seen. And yet we confess that so many times we find ourselves on the complaining, grumbling side that you haven't really given us enough. We become self-centered, inward-focused, and we become miserable. And Father, I know that some of your people here this morning are living in a state of misery. Inner turmoil, There's no gratitude. There's no giving of themselves to others. There's a spirit of self-centeredness, a focus inwardly rather than outwardly. And I pray that somehow you will use this word to encourage us to be the people that you created us to be, those who give liberally ourselves, our talents, our service, our resources to others. And as we give to others, we give to you. Father, we thank you for Andy, her long years of ministry here at Wayside, and we pray for your blessing upon her, upon her father, her family, as they have departed for a time from this loved one upon this earth. I pray that your presence would just be real, as we ask for your presence to be real this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. A couple days before Thanksgiving, an elderly man from Phoenix called his son in Boston. He said, "Son, your mother and I have been married for 45 years. We finally got to the point we can't stand to look at each other anymore. We are going to get a divorce, and you can't do anything to stop us. We've had it. 45 years is enough." He said, "If you want to tell your sister, you call her." So he hung up. The brother from Boston calls his sister in Chicago. He says, "Sis, we've got a problem. Dad and Mom, after 45 years of marriage, decided they've had it. They just can't go on. They can't stand the sight of each other any longer." Well, sister's really upset. She calls her dad. She says, "Dad, what in the world is going on out in Phoenix? How can you, after 45 years, get a divorce?" He said, "Honey, we cannot stand the sight of each other any longer. 45 years is enough. We had it. We're throwing in the towel. There's nothing you can do about it." She said, "Dad, don't do anything. My brother and I are going to get on a plane. We're going to fly out there tomorrow, and we're going to do what we can to keep your marriage together." The old man hangs up the phone, turns to his wife and says, "Honey, got good news for you. Kids are coming for Thanksgiving, and they're paying their own way." I suppose maybe some of you might have had to entice your kids to come here for this time of the year. Well, Thanksgiving is a wonderful time. Someone writing in Christianity Today a number of years ago, I think it was Joel Gregory, who wrote these words, "Shall I thank God at Thanksgiving? Why was I born at this particular time in the history of the world?" Some great questions. Why was I born in a spotless delivery room in an American hospital instead of a steaming shelter in the dank jungle of the Amazon or a mud hut in Africa? Why did I have the privilege of going to school with capable teachers while millions around the world without a school book sit or squat on a dirt floor listening to a missionary? How does it happen that my children are tucked into warm beds at night with clean white sheets while millions of babies in the world will lie in cold rooms, many in their own filth and vomit? Why can I sit down to a warm meal whenever I want to and eat too much when millions around the world know all their lives nothing but the gnawing pains of hunger? Do I deserve to share in such wealth? Why me and not other millions? Why was I born in a land I didn't build, into a prosperity that I didn't create, and enjoy a freedom that I didn't establish? Why am I an American sitting comfortably in my own living room this Thanksgiving rather than an Indian squatting in the dark corner of some infested alley in Calcutta, shivering in the cold, or a Cambodian in the rubble of what used to be my home, or a terrified running Nicaraguan in the jungle? Do I deserve it? By what right do I have it? Just hearing words like that, reading them to me, brings conviction into my life about the lack of a sense of gratitude for all of the blessings that God has given to us here in America. And Paul is really giving us some principles here on how to develop a thankful heart. Twice he mentions, verse 11 and verse 12, that the end result of doing what he has just told us to do will create a sense of giving thanks. And the giving thanks is preceded by a spirit of liberality or generosity as we give our lives away in ministry to others. And we use what God has given to us to bless others rather than just to hoard it ourselves. And as I mentioned last week, the context of these two chapters is that the saints in and around Jerusalem, in all of Judea, they had been experiencing a famine. And Paul gets word of this, and in his missionary journeys, he takes the word out. And when he gets to Macedonia, and churches in Macedonia would have included churches like Philippi and Thessalonica, these churches responded immediately to the need of the saints in Jerusalem. And they collected an offering, and they sent it back. But when Paul brought the word to the church at Corinth 12 to 18 months earlier than this second epistle in the writing of these words, they'd put off doing anything about it. They simply hadn't responded. In the meantime, when you read 1 Corinthians, you see that it was a church that was divided, there was envy, there was strife, there was every kind of thing that sometimes we experience even in our families, because we become so self-focused that we end up just fighting and eating and devouring one another. And that was happening in the church. It can happen in a family, it can happen in a church, and we lose that sense of God's blessing, and we lose that spirit of generosity and giving and thanksgiving. Generosity always leads to gratitude. And one of the things that we've all observed is that the least grateful are generally the least giving. And the most grateful are those who are the most giving, the most involved in the lives of other people. Paul mentions a number of principles to develop a heart of thanksgiving that are here. Number one, our giving should be liberal. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we read these words, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." God loves a cheerful giver, one who is willing to give liberally and one who is willing to give freely. They will end up reaping bountifully. Now, this is one of those great verses in the Bible that's supported by many, many other verses. And the old saying is, we do reap what we sow. If we sow in the lives of others kindness and love and all of these wonderful things, then the end result is it will come back to us in one form or another. Not always when we think it should, but it will. And Paul cites the law of the harvest there, which in our city economy, our urban culture, sometimes we don't get the significance of this, because even our young people today have difficulty understanding all of the work that goes into putting corn on the table, or wheat into the bread, or oats into the bread, or into the muffins, whatever it is, you know. We just think sometimes all you do is go to the store and buy it, that they've made it up, they packaged it somewhere. There's a lot of work that went into that, I can tell you, as a former farmer. And I've still got a lot of farm boy in me. Connie's not here this morning because she's got the grunge, but she would be the first to tell you. I've still got a lot of farm boy in me. I read recently about a young man who knew nothing of farm life. He was always eager to try new foods, and one dinner he was served along with some roast beef, the traditional side dish of horseradish. Now, I suppose most of you know what horseradish is. I couldn't understand when I was a kid why my dad would even put that stuff near his nose. Now I love horseradish on certain things, especially on roast beef. But anyway, this young man, not knowing what it was, he politely decided that he would take his share, and he put a whole bunch of horseradish on his plate. And his family warned him, said, you know, you need to be careful and don't try to eat too much of that in one swallow. And he sort of picked up the whole thing and put it in his mouth, and he swallowed it, and he began to agonize over what he was feeling inside, and his face is all contorted, and he gasps, and he says, "Which part of the horse is it?" You know. There's a natural law of the harvest, and it includes several things. Number one, we reap what we sow. If you go out and sow corn or wheat or whatever it is, you're going to reap corn. You're going to reap wheat. You're not going to reap something else. And there's a second law of the harvest, and that is that you always reap more than you sow. You put one kernel of wheat into the ground, or one kernel of corn into the ground, and soon there will come a stalk above the ground, and on that stalk there will be many, many kernels from just putting that one kernel of wheat or one kernel of corn into the ground. That's the second law of the harvest. The third law of the harvest is that you never reap it immediately. Those of you who come from a farm background understand that. Up north, we had what we called winter wheat. And you would put the wheat in the ground in the fall, and you wouldn't see it again until the spring. For several months, you would see nothing above the ground. Then as the ground began to thaw out, all at once you would see the wheat germinating from the ground. And the next thing you know, when it came July, you had a bountiful harvest if it was a normal year. You see, whatever we give away, we have to part with it in order for it eventually to bear fruit. We don't see the fruit of it right away. When it comes to teaching a Sunday school class, you're involved with young children. You don't always see the fruit of your teaching right away. But then years on down the road, you may have these young people who are now adults coming back and saying, "Thank you. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for investing in my life." The farmer understands that. James chapter 5, it says the farmer waits. He waits patiently for the early and the latter rains. He doesn't expect to sow one day and then come out the next day and see fully developed grain. No, it doesn't happen that way. And for some of us this morning, we just simply need to begin to get involved in the lives of other people and give ourselves away in ministry and begin to part with some of the resources that God has given to us. And all at once, you're going to see that in your heart, you are developing a whole new way of looking at people and a whole new sense of gratitude simply because you were willing to trust God and invoke the law of the harvest into your life. Jesus said in John chapter 12, and verse 24, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies." Speaking of his own death. "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." What did he mean? The end to self. The end to self. The end to selfishness. The end to self-centeredness. And when we come to the end of our own self-centeredness, then we begin to experience the very thing Paul's talking about here in this passage. The old saying, the trouble with sowing wild oats is that you reap wild oats. Teenagers, you may say, "Man, this is the time of my life when I just want to live how I want to live and do what I want to do and do things that I know I shouldn't do." But the end result is you're going to reap. You're going to reap what you sow, and you're not going to like it. Lots of adults would stand here this morning and say, "Don't do it, don't do it. It's not worth the price. Too heavy a price." We're constantly sowing and we're constantly reaping. Think of giving your life in ministry to children. When you invest your life and sow a seed in the life of one child, who knows how many children might ultimately give you thanks and bow before you and say, "Boy, thank you for investing in the life of so-and-so. Because so-and-so touched my life." Can you imagine the person? Mordecai Ham was the one that ultimately was used of God as the evangelist in North Carolina that Billy Graham trusted Christ under his ministry. But there were few others who had a major impact in the life of Billy Graham, not knowing that Billy Graham would ultimately preach the gospel to millions and millions of people around the world. And millions of people would come to Christ because of him. Or D.L. Moody in Boston, Massachusetts. One man whose name most of you don't even know, Henry Morehouse. I believe he was a shoemaker, and yet he had a burden for boys, and he ended up leading D.L. Moody to Christ and sort of mentored him and nurtured him, and D.L. Moody became the great evangelist at the turn of this last century, preceding Billy Graham and Billy Sunday. You see, when we invest in the lives of adults, I want to say this carefully, adults pretty much already have their course charted out. How many men have you known that have really done great things for Christ if they didn't become Christians until they were in their midlife? Now, that doesn't mean you can't do significant things, because we know that's true. Many of you have already experienced that. But I'm talking about in big ways where you become a nationally known evangelist. These men came to Christ when they were early in life. And whenever you invest your life in the lives of children, you are doing it in a way that who knows how God is going to use that child. And yet sometimes we think the greatest investment is in the lives of our of our adults. No, it's really not. God says it's in the lives of our children. We have couples, and one of them last night that was here, who's one of our elders, and he and his wife come Saturday night to the worship services in order that they can come back Sunday morning to teach the children. And they're absolutely loving it. And I know that there are others over the years who have done that. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whatever we are feeling this morning, this lack of gratitude, lack of generosity in our lives, we are reaping what we have sown in the past. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That is, he who sows to his own self-centeredness shall from that reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. He will make an eternal investment, whatever you're doing, through the motivation of the Holy Spirit. The point that Paul is making is just be generous with what God has given to you. Be generous with your time. Give it back to him. Be generous with your talents and gifts that God has given you. Give them back to him. Don't keep them to yourself. Use them in the lives of others. And you'll find out you'll come alive in the process. The resources that God has given you, he hasn't given you those resources just so you can build bigger and bigger houses and expand your businesses. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but what he wants you to do, he has blessed you in order that you can be a blessing to others. Sometimes we think God just gives us these blessings in order that we can enjoy them. Yeah, we can enjoy them, but he really wants us to be a blessing around the world. Stephen Olford says, in other words, when God can trust his people with money, he sees to it they always have plenty for themselves and more for others. Reminds me of the church members stopped the pastor and angrily complained that the church had purchased 5 new brooms. An expenditure he thought was completely unnecessary. And the pastor thought, well, that's kind of an overreaction on the part of this man. I mean, 5 brooms, we need to keep the church clean. So he said something to the church treasurer about it. And the church treasurer said, well, that's understandable. How would you feel if you saw everything you gave in the past year tied up in 5 brooms? Jesus said it, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give back to you. With the same measure you give it out, it's going to come back to you again. Or Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. There's one who scatters, yet increases the more. There's one who withholds more than he should, but it leads him towards poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he who waters shall water himself. So whatever you're doing for others, you're really making an investment in your own life. Did you know that? Let me say that again. Whatever you do for others, you are making an investment in your own life. Because it comes back to you. I don't know who wrote this. It's anonymous. But God made the sun. It gives. God made the moon. It gives. God made the stars. They give. God made the air. It gives. God made the clouds. They give. God made the earth. It gives. God made the sea. It gives. God made the trees. They give. God made the flowers. They give. God made the fowls of the air. They give. God made the beasts of the field. They give. God made man. He, and then there's a big question mark. Second point is our giving ought to be cheerful. Look at verse 7. Our giving ought to be cheerful. You've heard this translated many different ways, but let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. The interesting word here for grudgingly in the Greek is the word lupis, from which you get the word lupus. I know some of you gals are more afflicted with, prone to that than men are, but lupus. And lupus is something that causes you grief. It's sort of constant. It's always there, and it manifests itself in ways that really brings grief into your life, and only if you have it can you fully understand that. Paul says, I don't want you to be giving out of a sense of grief, agony, pain, not out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now that means that we give to him voluntarily, we give freely. He hints at the same idea back in verse 5, not as grudging, as a grudging obligation. That's probably the way that most of us write out our checks to IRS, you know. Come April the 15th, isn't it? You would rather not part with it. because it's forced. I mean, the IRS says, you're going to give this or else. And I suppose I would enjoy giving more to IRS if they didn't make it mandatory. But you know, when you stop and think of all of the blessings we have from government, what we would be without government is we would be chaotic. Life would be impossible without government. So it needs to be supported. But what we most react to is that IRS says you give or else. God doesn't say that. God just says, hey, you've got an opportunity to make an eternal investment. I'm letting you in on something that is so exciting, and it's not temporal, it's eternal. It ought to really excite us to become part of that. The kind of giving is not grudgingly or out of pressure, not reluctantly or under compulsion, is the way one translation puts it. We've all probably experienced that, where you felt like somebody had a gun to your head. It was either give or else. Maybe it even happened in the church. Never happened here, to my knowledge. Never should happen here. Nobody ever individually, in my opinion, has ever been approached about giving money to something. That's just simply, we let the needs be known, then we say, all right, God, you work in the hearts of people that they give. Back a couple of months ago after 9-1-1, it was a Saturday afternoon, I was taking a brief nap before the Saturday night service, and the phone rang, and of course, you know, you're watching everything on television, terrorism, and the follow-up to 9-1-1, and this was a voice I didn't recognize, and said, Steve Troxell, this is Mohammed Hashim with the Arab Defense League requesting a donation. Now, I can't tell you what went through my mind fully, but I remember in those brief moments, I thought, what if I don't give? You know, what will happen to my family, to my children, my grandchildren? What about the church? Are they going to plant a bomb in the church Sunday morning? I felt like I was being held up by Mohammed Hashim. Until all at once he said, ah, Troxel, this is so-and-so. An old friend. I tell you, I felt like shooting him. You know, I could have killed him if he'd have been there. But for a moment, I felt incredible pressure. How do you deal with this one? You know, you've had it happen on the phone. They want your help, and they want it now. You have no time to think or pray about it. Connie and I just simply don't do that anymore. Somebody calls, wants something on the phone, we say, send the literature, and we'll pray about it. And that usually ends it when you say, we'll pray about it. Now, this year it may be different because prayer is sort of a popular thing right now. It keeps you from giving under compulsion. But giving ought to be something that's cheerful. Notice the end of verse 7. In fact, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that in the Greek it says it differently. For a cheerful giver God loves. In other words, the subject here is a cheerful giver. And it means giving with hilarity, just giving freely, parting with it, knowing that in one way or another it's going to come back to us, not necessarily monetarily. Although I really honestly believe when we give, God's going to make sure we always have something to give. I think that's a principle that you can count on. Is God going to give you everything you want? Is He going to give you that new car, that expensive car, that new home, that motorboat, that place on the lake? No, He may not give you all of those things. But He will always make sure you've got something to be able to give away to others. Our giving, thirdly, should be hopeful. Whenever you give, always expect that God's going to do something with that gift. Paul draws attention of the ability of God. I love this, verse 8. And God is able. God is able to make all grace abound always toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound for all or every good works. Count the number of alls in this verse. But notice it all comes back to the ability of God. God is able. Let's say it together. God is able. Say it again. God is able. Now, is your God able this morning? It brings to mind the incident back in Daniel chapter 3, where in Daniel chapter 3 you have the three Hebrew children, friends of Daniel, who were commanded to bow down with all the rest and worship this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had built to himself out in the plains of Dura. And they wouldn't do it. And the king calls them before him and demands that they bow down at the sound of the music. They bow down and worship. And they said, O king, our God is able. He is able to deliver us, but let it be known to you that if God does not deliver us, we are not going to bow down and worship your gods nor serve your gods. We're just simply not going to do it. But we know that our God is able. He is able. Years ago, we sang a chorus. I'm going to try this one on you because last night the crowd did pretty well. Sing it with me if you know it. He's able, he's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able, he's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again, and he calls the blind to see. He's able, he's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. You did that very well. Do you have a God who's able? The present tense indicates that he is a God who continues to have this ability to give an abundance of grace more than enough to overflow in our lives, whatever your circumstance. I love what Peterson writes on this verse in the translation. He says, "The most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something that you can give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way and producing with us great praise to God." God wants to bless our lives with richness and fullness. But he cannot do it until we learn to give our lives away. You see, it's up to us, not up to him. We learn to give our lives away. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. They first gave of themselves to God. And then they gave themselves to us. And Paul writes, they were experiencing the ultimate joy and blessing of God, even in the midst of their deep poverty. This is really what Jesus was teaching in the parable in Luke chapter 12 concerning the rich farmer. His goods increased, had bountiful crops, built barns. He said, "What am I going to do? I'll build bigger and bigger barns so I'll have all this room to store my goods. And then I'll sit back and I'll say, soul, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die." And he was just going to have all this and hoard it, give it to, keep it for himself, enjoy it for himself. He became so self-focused. He never once entertained the idea, well, you know, maybe God has given me this so that I'm going to have something to give to others. That thought never entered his mind. God appears to him in the middle of the night and said, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose are these things going to be? They're not going to belong to you any longer." And Jesus made a very significant statement. He said, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, what happens when we become self-centered and self-focused is that we begin to lay up for ourselves. And we are not rich toward God. There's so many stories that come out of the disaster of the World Trade Center. Here's one that probably most of you have not heard. I read it in a Christian periodical recently. While the World Trade Center burned and the steel girders began to melt, thousands of occupants streamed down the stairways to escape the spreading fire. One news service reported that even during this exodus, a worried man managed to call his stockbroker in the building. His concern was not for the people. He demanded assurance that his money would survive the fire. Minutes later, the buildings collapsed into themselves, grinding down into a gruesome, stinking pile of twisted steel, crushed glass, concrete, and bodies. One man called to check on his wealth. Another young man named Richard, a volunteer youth pastor at his church, worked his other job in the World Trade Center towers. But unlike the frightened investor, Richard held few earthly treasures. A few days before his death in the towers, Richard had even told his parents that he knew his life on earth would soon end, but he was ready. And that in a dream he had seen two tornadoes hit the towers. His response was not to worry, but rather to tell everyone that he could about the hope Jesus offers to the world. The investor's portfolio survived. Richard did not, but Richard's hope held firm. while the other man's investments, intact for the moment, offered a tenuous hope at best. Notice what Paul says the result of giving ourselves away is. Look at verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality. This is why God blesses us, that we might be liberal in our giving. You know, we need to be conservative in our theology. If you've been around here very long, I assume that you are. Conservative in our theology, but liberal when it comes to giving. God causes thanksgiving, there it is, through us to God. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And then he gets down to verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You want to go from a spirit of ingratitude to a spirit of gratitude, learn to give yourself away. Learn to give what you have. What God has blessed you with to others. Let's bow together in prayer. When Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, there's the bridge that takes us into the Christmas season. This indescribable gift is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one who became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be clothed in his righteousness, so that we now can enter into the very holy place. We now can have a relationship of intimacy with our Creator. Perhaps this morning you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never made that step out onto the bridge that God has provided you. That bridge that goes from our sin to God's holiness. It's the cross. That's the bridge. And right now you would just say, Lord Jesus, you became sin for me that I might be clothed in your righteousness. My life has been so self-centered, so self-focused. And I realize that's why there's no joy, no gratitude. I give myself to you. For some of us here this morning, we're believers, but we've lost our focus. We've allowed the things of this world and the things that are happening in this world to rob us of the joy and the gratitude. Therefore, there's really very little heart to give thanks. You know, I've discovered in my own life, sometimes I say, Lord, I really want to know you better. And other times I have to say, Father, I want to know you better. And for some of us this morning, it may be, Father, I really want to have a more thankful, grateful spirit. And others of us, we're so far down, we just need to say, Father, I want to be thankful. But it begins with giving. Giving in your own family, giving to your parents, giving to your siblings, giving to your teachers, giving to your friends, giving to people who are beyond the circle of your friends, just giving your life away, you will be amazed at what that will do. The impact that'll have not only in their lives, but just as importantly in your life. And all at once you'll be like Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We love you, Father. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to make it a matter of prayer again this morning. You know, financially, as we go to the end of the year, and it's a different year for a lot of us, but we're trusting God to provide $450,000 yet for that CE building. We'd really like to get on with building that in the spring. We're trusting God for about $57,000 to buy this second house in that's adjacent to us here. And you can mark your gifts according to how God leads you in that. We're also trusting God to meet all of our needs, some missionaries, and we're going to update you on December the 9th about where we stand with our missionaries and our faith challenge giving, but there's several mission trips coming up. You can give your money towards those mission trips. And then, of course, there's always the needs within the general fund, and that's large, and about almost $3 million just out of the general fund that we need each year. And God has always generously provided. We know He's going to do it again. But won't it be great to pray and then to watch God do it? And that's why I bring this to your attention this morning. He is able. Let's stand together as we sing. He is able. He is able. I know He's able. He's able. He's able. I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able. He's able. I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again, and He calls the blind to see. He's able, He's able. I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. If you'd like to talk to someone, pray with someone, we invite you to come this morning. If you're visiting with us, please fill out that little response slip and just turn it in the back. I forgot to mention that earlier, so you could do it in the offering plates. If you have any needs, we want to be able to address those needs here at Wayside. God bless you. Have a great Advent season.